Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved in Jesus Christ, you are very well aware of two antithetical principles. First, there is the flesh, which is only and ever evil, 100% wickedness. And then there is the spirit, who is only ever 100% good. And these two, the flesh and the spirit, are totally opposed to each other, always warring against each other. And I say you are very well aware of these two antithetical principles, the flesh and the spirit, because they're in the Bible. Verse 17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." You are very well aware of the flesh and the spirit, not only because of this well-known passage, but because these two antithetical principles are in you. They're not merely something on paper outside of you, in the book that you hold in your hand, but they are inside you. And so you experience in yourself an internal warfare between these two antagonistic, inveterate enemy principles, the flesh and the spirit. You feel this, you know this every day, even now. Now, these two antithetical principles produce different things. Verse 17 says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit." Verse 19 says, "Now these are the works of the flesh." This is what the flesh produces. And then it lists many of them. Whereas verse 22 states, "This is the fruit of the spirit." So there's the flesh versus the spirit, verse 17. Then we have the works of the flesh. And then in verse 22, we're told what are the fruit of the spirit. This is what we're going to consider this Lord's Day, beloved, the works of the flesh, 19 through 21, this morning. And the positive, the fruit of the spirit, verses 22 and 23 this evening. We do this in order that we might understand the biblical and internal warfare that rages in us, so that we might walk after the Spirit and not yield to the lusts of the flesh, which in turn honors the triune God and advances the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider then the works of the flesh, noting first that they are evil works, and second that they are excluding works. I'll explain what that means later. The works of the flesh as evil works and excluding works. Now our text this morning lists 17 works of the flesh, which can be helpfully classified in four groups, as we shall see. The first group consists of sexual sins. Four of them are listed. First,
adultery.
Adultery is illicit sexual behavior in which at least one person is already married. You already knew that. It is sexual behavior with someone other than one's spouse, and so it is sin against the marriage bond. Adultery, according to the Word of God and the words of our Lord Jesus, adultery includes the sin of divorcing and remarrying while one's spouse is still alive. Luke 16, verse 19, our Lord says, this is adultery. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Present tense, a continuous sin. After adultery, the next word is fornication. Now, our English word fornication typically means illicit sexual behavior by those who are single, not married. But the Greek word here rendered fornication is more general. It refers to all forms of sinful sexual activities. Sinful sexual activities by single people or married people, by heterosexuals or homosexuals, in action and word and thought. Fornication, the Greek word for it, embraces all of these things. And after adultery and fornication, the next word is uncleanness. An uncleanness is the word referring to sexual sins from the perspective of their moral filthiness. And such sins are rightly described as impure, dirty, unclean, and foul. That is, such sins pollute and make filthy young people and men and women that fall foul of them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and the fourth word is lasciviousness. And lasciviousness refers to sexual sins that are unrestrained, whereby a person abandons even earthly ideas of basic decency. Unrestrained sexual sins, like nudist beaches, like exposing oneself publicly, like rape, like orgies, like sodomy, like pedophilia with children, like bestiality with animals. Lasciviousness, unrestrained, wanton sexual profligacy. You see what we have here in these first four words explaining four works of the flesh. We have specific sexual sins against the marriage bond, adultery. We have general sexual sins, fornication. We have sexual sins as filthy and polluting, uncleanness. And we have unrestrained sexual debauchery, whereby someone gives himself over to them because he's inflamed with lust. The word is lasciviousness. Now, these four sexual sins are here listed first out of the 17. Why is that? One possibility is that these sexual sins are readily suggested by the word flesh in the phrase the works of the flesh. Now, the flesh, as used here and usually in the New Testament, does not just refer to the human body. It refers to the human body and the soul or the spirit. It refers to men and women in their totality, their behavior, their thinking, their willing, their choosing, their joys, their delights, the whole lot, as under sin. Flesh here is man under the dominion of iniquity. And very obviously, sexual sins are instances of the outworking of the sinful flesh. Sexual sins include, very obviously, and more so than most, the body. And sinful flesh, manifesting itself in sexual sins, also embraces the souls, the soul, man's evil inclinations, desires, and lusts. So when you talk about the flesh, sexual immorality very readily suggests itself. And these four sexual sins here may also be listed first because there is more obviously a certain type of depraved pleasure in these sins than others. That's the attraction of sexual sins. People typically enjoy indulging in them more than telling lies or stealing. There is sexual gratification. There is the fulfillment of lusts, deep inner urges. And so those, this is the New Testament idea, those who know not God, who live as if they belong to themselves, body and soul, and who seek therefore their own pleasure and enjoyment, are especially attracted to these sins. This is why this is a way of life for many, if not most, in society. Sexual debauchery and illicit pleasures. And so the New Testament particularly portrays it as the Gentile sin. The world in darkness that knows not God seeks its fun and enjoyment, especially in this. And it is this pleasurable side to sexual sin which is manifest in the world in which we live in 1,001 ways. We have the multi-billion pound business of pornography. One of the leading American pornographers once said that the federal government could never close down on pornography because millions and tens of millions of people seek enjoyment and pleasure in what they provide. We could never be stopped. America would never stand it. I say America because that example came to my mind, but it's the same in every country in the world. So we have magazines, sex shops, the internet, on a more individual level. You have the thrill of flirting. We have advertising, which could barely get by, but for the aspect of sexual seduction in order to sell. We have the pleasure, rather we have the presence of naked or semi-naked women, usually, in newspapers and billboards and TV, in fashion and in film, for instance. Now, the Word of God takes a radically contrary view of all these things from that of the world. The world says that all these things are fun, or mostly fun, unless you go too far and hurt other people. Harmless fun. The world says these things are neutral. It's your body, and you can do whatever you want with it. It's just part of life. But the Bible says that all these things are works of the flesh, sinful flesh, and that they are unclean and filthy and debauched. That's the Word of God. The Word of God says that these things are not love, though this is what the world describes them as, especially in songs and movies. These things are lust, a sin masquerading as a good. And according to our text, all of this is very clear, very obvious, and very evident. Verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, clear, obvious, easy to spot unless you're totally blinded by sin. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these," and then the first four are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. And these things are manifest or evident to everyone. Everyone deep down, even pagans who have no knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even to those who are the greatest defenders and promoters of such sinful lifestyles. They are manifest. Everyone knows in their conscience. Now, moving from these four sexual sins against the seventh commandment, we come next to two sins against the first and second commandments, namely idolatry, witchcraft. Verse 20. Idolatry is having any other god instead of the true God for one's God, or worshipping the true God contrary to what he has laid down in his word. Idolatry includes the myriad of Hindu gods. I read a story a couple of weeks ago from a Covenant Reform newsreader in India, and he was referring to the marriage of a couple of monkeys that the Hindu devotees thought was particularly wonderful and holy. Idolatry includes Allah of Islam. It includes the crutch of evolutionary atheism, which supports those who cannot live with the truth that they are accountable to their Creator. It includes the New Age spirituality, the worship of Mary and angels and the wafer in Roman Catholicism. It includes the service of money and many such things. In short, idolatry is anything wherein man puts his trust apart from, or instead of, the one triune God revealed in Jesus Christ in the sacred scriptures. Idolatry. And witchcraft. Witchcraft, or sorcery, is a specific type of idolatry. Specific type of idolatry whereby one seeks spiritual knowledge of or control over alleged supernatural powers. And here one thinks of Satanism and various pagan deities which can be appeased and bribed and bought off by magical enchantments. Fate, people who follow the stars in astrology, people who seek to consult with the dead, seances, Ouija board, and all that foolishness. And witchcraft is very closely related to idolatry because both render service to Satan. In many places throughout the Bible, it is explained that those who worship idols serve the devil. That's what it says. And witchcraft is a service of the devil too. And you can call it white and you can call it black, whatever you want. The whole thing is witchcraft and it is service of Satan. And in both, idolatry and witchcraft, the devotee seeks control for his own ends. He gets something good from the idol or through the witchcraft. He learns secret mysteries or his own future. A seeking of control of outside powers. Witchcraft, idolatry, two sides of the one coin. And where you have idolatry, especially where it's most evident, for instance in our land, in Roman Catholicism, you have people who indulge in various forms of witchcraft. Consulting fortune tellers, palm readings, and all that foolishness. We should remember too, the main doctrine of the book of Galatians. Justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Over against the heresy of justification by faith and works. And justification by faith and works is a form of witchcraft. Because it is a seeking to control God. To buy his favor by meriting and earning and bribing God. I do good works, and therefore you must save me. I merit with you, and you must give me what I want. That is, in essence, witchcraft. Buying off and controlling God. And that is why, too, justification by faith and works is idolatry. Because you don't need statues in a church building. All you need is the notion that the God who had created the world and who sent his son Jesus Christ, that God can be satisfied with man's works and man can add something to the righteousness and cross of the only begotten Son of God incarnate. That's idolatry. Perhaps even the worst sort of idolatry. Perhaps worse than worshipping monkeys or cats. Notice here too, in which list idolatry and witchcraft are found. Our day sees witchcraft as a licit religion. You can fill in the census form and say you're into witchcraft. That's another religion. Many people view it as getting in touch with one's spiritual side. Getting beyond the physical dimension. Witchcraft. Positive. Other religions too, they say, are the product, at least in part, of the Holy Spirit. This is popular. This is mainstream Christian theology in our day. Including in the churches in Northern Ireland. Many actually hold this. That there is an operation of the Holy Spirit, they maintain, in the religious books of the other religions. And that God is leading pagans to himself through their religions. But these other religions and witchcraft are not found in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, because they're not produced by the Holy Ghost, and so they're not in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. Other religions, in their totality, and witchcraft, the whole kit and caboodle, are in the works of the flesh. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. After the four sexual sins comes these two, idolatry and witchcraft. All other religions and all corrupt forms of Christianity and all witchcraft and sorcery has its origin and source in the flesh, not in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not guide Israel to make a golden calf on Mount Sinai. He did not direct Jeroboam to create shrines at Dan and Bethel, or lead Ahab to worship Baal, or suggest thoughts to Muhammad to write the Quran, or lead people to fortune tellers to read the bumps on their head, or give directions to Russell Grant to pen horoscopes. All these things are wholly and entirely works of the flesh. And now these first two classes of sins, works of the flesh, in Galatians 5 are related. The sins against the seventh commandment, sexual sins, and sins against the first and second commandments. And they are related in the way that Romans chapter 1 explains. Sexual sins, even to the baseness of sodomy and lesbianism, are God's judgment for idolatry. And this is the argument of Romans chapter 1. You pant after other gods. You confuse the one almighty creator with creatures and figments of your own imagination. I will judge you by confusing your sense of sexuality such that you will lust not only after the other sex, but even and especially after your own sex. That's my judgment, says God, upon a world which hates him and loves idols. And then we move to the third class of sins, which are sins in man's social relationships. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. And very, very briefly, we'll go over these. Hatred, that's enmity. You are my enemy. That's the language. Variance, strife. People striving and fighting together. Emulations are jealousies, wrath or anger. Strife here means electioneering. It's party strife. Seditions means standing apart from others and so forming two or more separate groups. Heresies here aren't so much doctrinal differences, though they are works of the flesh, but here heresies means factions. And then later the idea of false doctrine as a heresy because it creates a faction. Then we have envyings and murders. And murders include the desire to hurt and kill others, if not always or usually the act. Now it's important to note, and this is a point often missed in this regard, the context. The context teaches us that the nine sins here are sins against the unity of the church that were being committed in the congregations in Galatia. Look with me at verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another in the churches by your words, you'd better, says Paul, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And then it goes on to explain more about the flesh and the spirit. And then at the end of this treatment of the battle between the flesh and the spirit, verse 26 says, let us, you and I in the church, says Paul, let us not be desirous of vain glory, conceit in the congregations, provoking one another, envying one another. And sandwiched between verses 15 and 26, and in this context, we have hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. These nine sins against the unity of the church were being committed in the congregations in Galatia through the controversy with the Judaizers. And this is important. We need a little bit of background here. These Galatian churches, in what we today would call central Turkey, were founded by Paul on his first missionary journey. And probably after Paul's visit with them on his second missionary journey, the Judaizers entered the churches, spreading the heresy of justification by faith and works. All Gentiles have to be circumcised. You all have to keep the Old Testament legislation. And you really must become Jews to be saved. And in order to counteract their evil influence, Paul wrote Galatians. The doctrinal materials more in chapters 3 and 4, but here we move to more practical material in chapter 5, and Paul touches upon the divisions and strife and grief this heresy stirred up among the churches. That's very easy to picture too. You have tussles between the members in the churches. You have the heretical ones, the Judaizers and those who are following them. You have the orthodox ones who know the issue and are opposed to it. And then you have those who are not altogether clear. Then you would have those who are in the right doctrinally, but do not go about things in the right church political way, or resort to sinful rages or base tactics and defame their cause. Then you have the manipulations of the heretics with their underhand methods. And then you have some confused who are troubled by the lack of love between everybody. This is typically what happens. And now we go back to these nine sins, which do indeed refer to any form of social concourse between people, but here especially in this situation. In the churches then, hatred or enmity, variance or strife, emulations, people jealous of each other, wrath, anger, strife or electioneering, and party strife. Seditions, some standing apart from others and so forming two or more groups, and then heresies, especially indicating factions, and envyings, and murders, hurting, if not actually physically killing others. So this brings another dimension into the evil of the heretics that taught justification by faith alone. Not only did they attack the church's apostolicity by attacking the apostolic gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, and they attacked apostolicity in that they claimed that Paul wasn't really an apostle. Imagine that. That they also attacked the Catholicity of the church because they said that Gentiles had to become Jews. If they didn't, they were at least on a second standing. The church isn't fully Catholic or universal. Then they also attacked the holiness of the church by provoking hatred and variance and emulations and wrath and whatnot. But these nine sins, too, are against the unity of the church. Because where you have envyings and factions and schisms, you don't have true spiritual and doctrinal oneness and love. And so we don't want any of these things to be found among us either, beloved. Words like hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies or factions, envyings, murders. These things, therefore, are not of the Holy Spirit. They are not instances of Christian liberty. They are not exemplars of Christian love. This is the opposite of serving one another. This is not keeping God's law out of gratitude for Christ's great redemption of us. And I use those terms because that's the thought world of this passage. Verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty," which is the freedom to serve God with a good conscience. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another with hatred and emulations and seditions, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. It is striking too that these sins against the church's holiness and unity are given most space in our text. These sins are treated in the longest of the four groups of sins, and even this group of sins against the church's unity and holiness is actually longer than all the other three groups of sin put together. There are 9 sins against the holiness and unity of the church, and there are only 8 other sins listed in the text. That must teach us something. And finally, we come to the fourth and last group. Sins concerned with what our culture would best describe as partying. Verse 21 contains 2 words of note here: drunkenness, revelings. And drunkenness, as you know, before you've seen it, involves a loss of control of your mind and your speech and your body. You lose inhibitions by taking too much alcohol, and here the drunkenness is to be understood as something deliberate and purposeful. Someone is not, for instance, to be charged with a sin if, for instance, they were spiked and your orange juice is put in something that knocked you over. That's not the idea here. Drunkenness. And then revelings. And the idea is that drunkenness is part of and leads to revelings, especially in a group or a public place, because drunken people are especially boisterous and uninhibited, though there are a few who shrink into themselves when they're drunk. But generally we think of drunken people in a group as becoming more boisterous, losing self-control. And so if ever you find yourself, for whatever reason, in their company, you'll see drunken people slagging at each other, fighting on the streets. There you have lewd dancing, drugs, oftentimes too, in bars and nightclubs late at night. We're going to see some of this at the MTV Awards in Belfast. So they're seeking more deregulation so that people can become drunk and boisterous and revel at all hours, because above all things, we wouldn't want to put a damper on anybody's sin. We must party. Along with this, we have ungodly music with vile lyrics and fornication. This is the world of drunkenness and revelings, partying. And the Holy Spirit calls drunkenness not merely alcoholism, not merely a disease. It's not just the person is sick, it's a sin. And reveling is not to be understood as a phase that young people and young adults go through, that is something normal and that is just part of growing up, so that if you don't do it, you are odd or immature. Scripture says these things are sin. This is the working out of man's evil flesh. And then comes that little phrase, and such like. Because the list of 17 is not intended to be exhaustive. And if you put your mind to it, it may have already suggested itself to you that you can think of many other sins which are not intended.
included in these 17. Of these 17 sins, and others, some are more inclined to this sin or groups of sins than others. Some aren't particularly interested in that particular way of sinning against God, but it's another area or field where their depravity reveals itself more fully. But all of these things, and all of the things that aren't even mentioned, that could be, are works of the flesh. Works because plural, because many and diverse, and works of the flesh because that's the source, that's the origin, that's where they come from. It's not merely bad example, it's not social conditioning, it's not just that they're poor, those things no doubt have an effect, but it is the depravity of us as fallen human beings. And the word works, it, the works of the flesh, tells us that these sinful impulses and activities are active. Always working. Always working in unbelievers, because they are flesh, and only flesh. That's why sinners need to be saved. Because there is no spirit in those who are totally depraved. And so from the evil, corrupt heart comes forth filthiness and all forms of sin, as the Lord Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 7. But the flesh too, and the works of the flesh, are also active in believers. In believers, in our old man. Which is why we have to fight against them. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. They're always butting heads. They're always a continual warfare. Now we need to see, beloved, that those who live in these sins and are dominated by them are excluded from heaven. This is what I mean by the second point, excluding sins. After listing these 17 things and such like, Paul says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a solemn statement or asseveration. I told you this orally in my preaching and teaching when I was with you in Galatia. Now I'm putting it in writing for you once again, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. No matter what people may say or think, they will not inherit it. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven because those who live this way impenitently are not true Christians. They're not the sons of God and Jesus Christ, because it is sons who inherit. Inherits the word used here. You must be a son to inherit. The people who live like this betray the fact that they are not truly sons. And those who live impenitently in such sins also reveal that they are not the citizens of the kingdom of God in this age. And those who are not the citizens of the kingdom of God in this age and in this life will not be the citizens of the kingdom of God in the next age. And very obviously, this has lessons for the unconverted. The unconverted live in these sins. That's what it is to be unconverted. Maybe other sins especially characterize the unconverted, and maybe they're mixed in different ways. But it's always and only the flesh. And this is why the gospel teaches that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, described, for instance, in our text. And this is the only hope for those who understand what it is to be a sinner, and under the guilt and punishment of sin, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only escape. And this text too is important for young people in catechism classes, particularly as they get older, and especially those in membership classes. And there one especially must preserve oneself against the sexual sins, the first four, usually found in younger people, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which makes up so much of the culture and lifestyle of young people in this present evil age. And then two, the partying sins at the very end of the list, drunkenness and revelings, because your peers, that's what they live for, and some of them have been trying to grow little stubbly beards to get passed into the nightclubs for the last few years, because then they'll really be grown up and then they'll really start to have a good time and they'll be big people. That's the misery and vanity of the world and sin. This truth too, that those who live in these sins do not inherit the kingdom of God, teaches important lessons too for church membership in general. People who live in such sexual sins must not be members of the Christian Church of Jesus Christ, because they do not belong. This does not mean that the door of heaven is forever closed against them. No, no, this is the kingdom of God and its keys. It is closed against you while you remain and live in these sins. So the key will be exercised in the opening of the door in the way of repentance. And those who are discovered to be living in such sins, who are members, are of course therefore justly liable to brotherly church discipline. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and therefore they must not be in the visible manifestation of the kingdom of heaven in Christian churches. And it is precisely departing churches who tolerate divorced and remarried people in their membership, people living in sin together. They are known thereby from their fruits. And then the next class of sins, the sins of idolatry, is something important to say about church membership. We even have it in the Lord's Supper form. I read part. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, thinking at least in part of our text, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments. Then too, the sins against church unity in the longest section, hatred, murders, emulations, wrath, jealousies, strife, and whatnot, all contrary to the word of Jesus Christ. And finally, and most obviously, drunkenness and revelings. You can't have people who live like that in the holy church of the Lord Jesus. It'd be a mockery. And all such things must be repented of truly and forsaken. Why? Because they're works of the flesh. Why? Because such who live that way do not inherit the kingdom of God and are not in it in this life. And tonight, beloved, we'll turn to the positive, which stands in sharper relief against the negative, the fruit of the Spirit. So we put off the works of the flesh and we bring forth good fruit to God's glory. Amen.